Well, in my student days, I had the privilege of spending some time living in the Soviet Union, as was. In the course of those months, I met a number of very interesting people, none more so than a big guy called Misha. Misha was in his mid to late 20s, I guess, and a big guy in every sense. I remember the firmness of his handshake, once experienced, never forgotten, and my fear that my fingers might not survive the next time it went into his powerful grip. Misha was an unusual guy because he was both a doctoral student at the university and blind and a professing Christian. It was, I think, a unique combination. There was only one small Protestant church in that city of about 1 million people, and by the time I got there, Misha was a regular member. I say he was a doctoral student at the university. It would be more accurate to say that he had been. Like the majority of his contemporaries, he had accepted the dictates of the communist regime, which in that city was a particularly hard line, and he had put up with the obligatory university classes in scientific atheism, like all the rest of the students. Until, that is, somebody introduced him to some of the few Christians in the city. Misha was able to borrow a Bible, and in that Bible to learn the truth of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, such that he became a Christian and a regular attender at that little wooden church on the very far side of the city. His attendance inevitably came to the attention of the authorities. Students, especially students studying for doctorates, had no business going to church, and he was hauled up before the powers that be. They wanted to know how, as an intelligent human being, he was having anything to do with religion, when no Soviet citizen in their right mind would get entangled in anything so old-fashioned, so passé. And Misha's reply to his accusers was very bold. He told them that the atheism of which they were so proud was hardly new. It was every bit as old-fashioned as the Christianity they were ridiculing. In fact, more so. Because, Misha said to them, nearly 3,000 years earlier, King David of Israel had written these words, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." They didn't take very kindly to that, and they threw him out. And by the time I met him, Misha was living in just one shared room with some other men, sewing shirts together to earn himself a few necessary rubles each month. All his career prospects, all thoughts of doctoral theses having gone down the drain. We hear quite a lot today about what are called the new atheists. It's become something of a household phrase with household names. People like David Starkey, the historian, Philip Pullman, the novelist Christopher Hitchens, who died a while ago, and of course Richard Dawkins of the God Delusion fame. Now that atheism is nothing new, as Misha pointed out. But I guess they are referred to as the new atheists because of the stridency with which they proclaim their views. I mean, Dawkins, just to name just one, evidently believes that a belief in God these days just results from failure to grow up. It's for weak-willed, feeble-minded people who dare not face the reality that there is no God in this universe. Well, this ancient psalm of King David, Psalm 14, speaks to the atheist mindset with as much clarity today as it did when it was first written. I hope you can find it where you can see it. A few years ago, a guy called John Blanchard, a Christian writer, wrote a little book called Does God Believe in Atheists? To which the answer is yes. And in the psalm, we find that God has penetrating things to say about them. It is written, as it were, from above, from a heavenly perspective. So in verse 2 we read that the Lord looks down from heaven. And that's the perspective throughout until we get to the very final verse, and only then do we find ourselves, as it were, at ground level. Up till that point it is from God's perception of unbelief that the issue is considered. So what are the marks of atheism, of unbelief in God, as we find them in this ancient writing? There are at least three. And the first one which we find here is ignorance. The first mark of atheism, according to the psalm, is ignorance. That is the repeated theme of the opening verses, in fact, the first half of the psalm. So in verse 1, we find that it is the fool saying there is no God. In verse 2, God is looking down from heaven, to see if there is anyone who understands. And he can't find anyone who does. Then in verse 4, God asks a question. Have they no knowledge? They do not call upon the Lord. The fool, the one, is there anyone who understands? Do they not have any knowledge? Now, the fool in this sense can be very clever, very brilliant, as many modern atheists are, and I guess any of them would defeat us on their own territory, specialism in a matter of moments. And yet, from God's point of view, they are fools. And I think it's important to see that it is God's verdict, not yours or mine. It is he who uses the word. And it's not for us to pronounce it, to announce the assessment as if we ourselves were any better, let alone the ones in the judgment seat. In fact, those of us who are Christian would know that if we are believers, it is because God has had mercy on us and opened our eyes. As Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So it is God's verdict, but if we are Christian, we will surely agree with it, with what God himself says. Jesus, you remember, told a parable, a story about a man whose business was prospering far more than he could ever have expected. He didn't know what to do with his newfound wealth, so he just kept on working away, expanding his empire, buying more property, gloating over his growing bank balance and living entirely for himself, until one day God showed up. And God said to him, you fool. That's the word. Tonight's going to be your last. Who then is going to get all this that you've laid up for yourself? It won't be yours anymore. It won't now do you any good at all. You fool. Words, I guess, spoken as Jesus told the story with deep sadness, more than anything else. Now, commentators are divided in their view of just what sort of atheist this guy is in verse 1, the fool saying in his heart, there is no God. Some commentators think that he's just like that man in the parable, who is what you might call a practical atheist. He's not a campaigning non-believer. He just lives as if God doesn't exist. If you question him carefully, he might, if pressed, say, well, yeah, okay, I guess there probably is somebody up there somewhere. I don't know, really. Quite honestly, you might say, I don't really think about that sort of thing. I just get on with life. And that, if you like, is practical atheism rather than theoretical. And, of course, it is a fair description of a great many people around us today. But I think it's more likely that the guy in verse 1 is more determined than that. He is a theoretical atheist, not just a practical one. He's a militant one. He knows there is no God. And militant atheists like that are not that common, though you do sometimes come across one. The problem, of course, with being a militant atheist who knows there is no God is that it implies you know everything. And you have to in order to know there is no God. A friend of mine was talking to someone at a dinner once who was of that militant kind. And my friend, who was a Christian, asked him politely, do you mind me asking, do you know everything in this world? And the guy said, well, no, of course not. So David tried another tack. Do you know perhaps 50% of everything? No. 10%? No. Do you know perhaps 1% of everything that could be known? No. How about 0.1%? Well, no. Okay, so David, well, let's assume for a moment that you do know 0.1% of everything that is to be known. Do you think it's possible that God might be in the 99.9% that you don't know? And perhaps also in the 0.1% that you do, except that you haven't noticed him? See, to say dogmatically there is no God is to make a claim to absolute knowledge of everything. And that is a bolder claim than many people, including the new atheists, are unwilling to make as such. Which is why London's buses a few years ago carried the following slogan. You may remember it. It said, there is probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. Do you remember seeing that? If you were up in London, they were all over the place. There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. And introducing the word probably made it seem so much more reasonable and acceptable. And the conclusion to be drawn from the fact of the problem of being no God was clear: life would improve. Dispense with God, and life then becomes worth living. Life's worries melt away. Nobody's looking at you from on high. And so life itself can be enjoyed to the full. You are free from the shackles of religion. But the idea that unbelief and dispensing with God is the route to freedom is perhaps the commonest and certainly the greatest of all deceits. It flatters us, and that's why we fall for it. It tells us what we want to hear. It tells us that we are essentially good people who, if we can only be left alone, will prosper and create a lovely and a happy and a harmonious world. It tells us that human nature itself is basically good. And humankind is only spoilt, really, by a handful of rotten apples in the pack. But they're just the exception to the rule. Basically, we're fine. There's no fundamental problem in you or me, or in most people. And if we could just contain the bits that don't fit the overall rosy picture, then all will be well with the world. There's probably no God. So stop worrying and enjoy life. But this psalm, like the whole of Scripture, and of course the Lord Jesus himself, tells a very different story. And so we come to verse 2, where we read that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after good. What do we find, verse 3? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So let me picture that. The Lord looking down from heaven, searching for some exception to the rule. It made me think of the bath in our vicarage bathroom. Our bath next door has always been very difficult to get really clean. I mean, really clean. Don't worry too much. We do clean it. And we always have a reasonably good job with the cleaning fluid and a lot of elbow grease. And yet there is a sort of certain stubborn stain that won't go away, or wouldn't. Until, that is, a friend of ours recommended a little can called Barkeeper's Friend. In fact, he did more than just recommend it. He actually came over and cleaned our bath with it. And the results were astonishing. It really did look as good as new. I mean, we didn't see the bath when it was new, but it can't have looked better than it did after Darren had stuck Barkeeper's Friend all over it. And I thought, well, I must get some of this stuff. It's actually a miracle. And he said, well, all you've got to do is go to the large supermarket. That will stock it. That's where they stock it. So I went down. When I was next there, I went to the section marked cleaning materials and hunted all the way along the long aisle down the bottom, then the next shelves and all up at the top. I looked with great thoroughness and eager expectation, but I couldn't see it anywhere. And when I eventually thought, well, I must be going blind, and asked a friendly assistant where I could find Barkeeper's Friend, he said, oh, yes, I think we did stock that, but I'm afraid it's been discontinued. Well, a vast store, packed, as far as I could see, with all sorts of things, but not a single can of what I was looking for. Which is a decidedly trivial illustration of a deeply serious point, that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man, on humankind across the face of the earth, to see if there's a single one who understands and seeks after him. And what does he find? Again, it's verse 3. They all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And our objector butts in at once and says, that is far too strong. You cannot expect me to accept that. You cannot tell me that there is no one good, not even one person who does good. I know lots of good people, and it's deeply offensive to be told otherwise. It's a slander on human nature. You miserable religious people running down human beings who need affirmation and support and so on. But is that really so? A young man once came up to Jesus, and he knelt down before him, and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replied, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. from which it follows that even Jesus is not good if he is merely a man and not the Son of God himself. Good teacher, why do you call me good? No one, says Jesus, is good but God alone. And the young man that Jesus was talking to was, as we would say, a good guy. He would have been delightful company, moral, modest, upright, respectful, careful to obey God's commandments, to treat others the way he wished to be treated himself. He's a really good bloke. And yet it's to him that Jesus says, no one is good but God alone. So when we read in verse 3, there is none who does good, it doesn't of course mean that no one can ever show kindness or generosity or whatever to anyone else. I mean, that is clearly nonsense. The point is a much deeper one than that. And the word translated corrupt in verse 3, together they've become corrupt, could be translated rotten to the core. That is the verdict on the human heart in the Bible. Jeremiah the prophet says, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately corrupt, rotten to the core. Who can understand it? Which doesn't mean that corrupt people can't show great kindness. Of course they can. Apparently the Cray twins, leaders in their day of violent gangs in London's East End, apparently they were the most wonderful uncles. Spoiled their nephews and nieces rotten. But the Bible's verdict is that human nature is horribly twisted at its core, and there are no exceptions to that rule. Certainly none here this morning. In which case, how do you react to being told that? It's a very good test of where you are Christianly. See, if you are a Christian, being told that, you'll say amen. You'll agree. You won't protest. You'll put up your hand and say, yep, that's me. However nice an exterior I may present to you, I know what I'm like inside. I'm a deeply sinful human being, and you don't know the half of it. That's a Christian response to this verdict. There is none who does good. So why are there no exceptions to that verdict other than Jesus himself? Well, it's because of what we read in verse 3, that all have turned aside. Turned aside, that is, from God. And as in verse 2 we read, there is no one who seeks him of themselves. We are all deeply resistant to his reality and his claim upon us. So the militant atheism of verse 1 spreads into the practical atheism, the everyday atheism of verses 2 and 3. People just live their lives without reference to God. They're not campaigning atheists, most of them. They may refer him to him occasionally, an occasional nod in his direction, a prayer in a time of crisis, but that's all. So if then today you find yourself, well, yet not yet being persuaded of Christian things, if you find yourself warming to the things of God and of Christ, well, take heart. Because if you are in any way seeking after God, it can only be because he is seeking after you. It means to find you and wants to know you. Eddie Izzard, the popular stand-up comic, is happy to proclaim his atheism live at the Apollo. I quote Eddie, I don't believe in the guy upstairs, I believe in us. Words of wisdom from Eddie Izzard. I believe in us. But you see, I believe in us really means I believe in me. And if you push God out of the picture, that's all you can do. And in saying that, you're climbing onto his throne yourself, only to find as you do so that everyone else is climbing onto that throne as well. That's the problem. And the inevitable result is conflict. What's happening when everybody's fighting to get on the throne? Well, if you're playing God and I'm playing God, what is going to happen when we meet? The answer, of course, is conflict. And the stronger of the two of us will win, with no necessary reference to what is right or wrong. And the door is then open. Once God is pushed off his throne, not that you ever can, of course, but once God is pushed on his throne, off his throne, the door is then wide open to tyranny and to the abuse of power. And it all comes from this culpable, deliberate ignorance of the fool saying in his heart, there is no God. It's often said that religion does little except cause wars. When did you last hear that? I hear that, and I've heard that many times. Our religion all does is cause wars. But just think for a moment. Who were the great mass murderers of the 20th century? Obvious names come to mind. Hitler, Stalin, Chairman Mao. Cambodia's Pol Pot. None of them, as far as I know, was known for their devout Christian faith, their church going. And Richard Dawkins thinks it is purely coincidental that those four tyrants were all atheists. He objects fiercely to the idea that there could be any connection between their atheism and their wickedness. But then God's verdict on Dawkins is he's a fool. The connection is blindingly obvious. The one follows inevitably from the other. See, the fool's declaration in the beginning of verse 1, there is no God, leads straight into the second half of that verse. And what do you read there? Top of the page. It goes straight into, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is none that does good. Ignorance, then, is the first mark of atheism, and it is a culpable ignorance. It is inexcusable. And you only have to have a slight understanding of Christian things. If you read some of their modern writings, you'll see how riddled they are with basic error, factual error, and misrepresentations of the Christian faith. They simply don't get it. And they don't get it because the atheist doesn't want to get it. Ignorance, culpable ignorance, is at the core. And that's the first mark. I spent the most of our time on it, but there are two more. To mention. The second mark then of atheism after ignorance, there is intolerance. Intolerance comes next. I'd love to spend longer on it, but we don't have time to do much more than notice it. It's there in verse 4. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, says God, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? They eat up my people as they eat bread. God himself is asking a question as if he cannot believe what he himself sees. Tyrants intent on destroying his people. And of course, that picture of evildoers eating up God's people is a description which fits Adolf Hitler perfectly with his determination to eradicate the historic people of God. Lord Sacks, Jonathan Sacks, the former chief rabbi, commenting on the Holocaust, says this: the Holocaust did not take place long ago and far away. It happened in the heart of rationalist, liberal Europe. The Europe of Kant and Hegel, Goethe and Schiller, Beethoven and Brahms. The Nazis were aided by doctors, lawyers, scientists, judges and academics. More than half of those who planned the murder of all Europe's Jews carried the title doctor. They either had doctorates or were medical practitioners. This, says Sacks, was devastating to me. I've known people who lost their faith in God during the Holocaust, and I've known others who kept it. But that anyone can have faith in humanity after Auschwitz, to me, defies belief. And we're quick to say, whatever our personal beliefs may be, that we in our day are a long way from such terrible iniquity, and mercifully, of course, we are. And we react to being reminded of it with horror and revulsion. And yet the fact remains that wherever and whenever people set themselves against God, they also set themselves against his people. And we can see that today in this modern understanding of tolerance. Tolerance is exalted as one of the great virtues of our day. But modern tolerance, unlike the older kind, can be strangely intolerant of certain views, especially Christian ones. And many of us will be aware of what has become known internationally as the gay cake case in Northern Ireland. I hope you know about that and are praying about it. Where a local Christian bakery refused very politely to put a slogan on a cake saying support gay marriage. That's all it was. They were very happy to serve it the customer, any customer, but in all conscience they could not add that slogan to a cake that they will make. And they politely declined. They were taken to court, found guilty of discrimination against a customer on the grounds of his sexuality. And when they appealed, the conviction was upheld. Now the Supreme Court is to consider the case later this month. Will be very significant. But whatever the outcome of that particular case, the increasing secularization of our society will not be neutral in its effects. It will get steadily harder, both in personal interaction with people and in more public contexts, to express a Christian perspective on a whole variety of ethical issues. And even being known to hold such views, whether or not you actually express them, may result in hostility and in the closing of doors and the ending of friendships. Growing ignorance of God can only result in growing intolerance towards his people, and often strangely in the name of tolerance. And when atheism becomes entrenched in the corridors of power, of course, then the persecution of the church inevitably follows. And we're not persecuted in our country, we know that. We can easily go to other parts of the world where that is not true. We're not persecuted, but there is a chill in the air, and we know it. Two marks of atheism then: ignorance, intolerance, and we may add a third, which I think we could call illusions, multiple illusions. The atheist is self-deceived. Here are some of his illusions. Well, the fundamental one we've already seen, it's that you can have goodness in a society without knowledge of God. You can't. Our society has Christian foundations on which its good things depend, and for which British values, supposedly neutral, are no substitute. That's one illusion. Another illusion is that the atheist's perspective, the secular one, to use that phrase, is the neutral one. The secular view is entirely morally neutral. It is rational, scientific, and objective. Whereas the religious person, of course, is biased. And religious views should therefore be discounted when considering ethical issues in the national life, because they are biased, whereas the secular view is neutral. It is nonsense, but is often said today in the public arena, and we are bound to hear more of it. Secular views are not morally neutral. You only have to look at Psalm 14 to see as much. The third illusion of the atheist is that he can get away with it when he can't. He may pretend that he's accountable to no one except himself, but he is wrong, because God has fixed a day when he will judge the world. We declared that in the Apostles' Creed earlier on. And he will judge the world in absolute fairness, because Jesus Christ, the fairest man who ever lived, will be the judge. And we know that that will happen, because on that first Easter day, God raised the judge from the dead, never to die again. And marvelously, we know that, that same judge has made himself the Saviour. He has given his life, given himself to death on a cross in order to save his people. But verse 5 refers to the great terror that God's opponents will experience on that day, whatever power they may wield in this present life. Verse 5, there they are in great terror, for God really is with his people. He is on the side of those whom he has made righteous. And the final illusion of the secular mind is that the Church of Christ is irrelevant and that its days are numbered. That's often held, isn't it? I was reminded this last week of a Christian man who got into conversation with the taxi driver who was taking him through the streets of London. This particular Christian happened to be involved in full-time Christian ministry and said as much, which the cabbie thought was hilariously funny. He couldn't understand how somebody could possibly spend his life in Christian ministry, because, of course, all he would find at the end of his life was that it had been a total waste of time. There was never any God there anywhere. Anyway, life ended at the grave, and that was that. So he just thought this was hilarious. When the mirth had died down a bit, the Christian passenger said, well, hang on a minute. Suppose you're right and I'm wrong and this life is all there is. Well, in that case, when it's over, I'll be over too, as you will. But I will have had a tremendously satisfying life and existence in my 70 years. It's been brilliant. I love it. And rather more so, I suspect, than you. On the other hand, If I'm right and you're wrong, it looks a bit different. Not only do I have a great life in the here and now, I reach that great destination of heaven and being with Jesus to which I've been headed all along. But you'll miss out on it, and you'll have eternity to live with nothing but regrets. Well, I don't think there was much mirth for the rest of the journey. The Church of Christ is not irrelevant, and its days are not numbered. On the contrary, as we find in the very last verse, the only hope for the world is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and belonging to the church which bears his name, his people. See, why is blind Misha in the depths of Russia somewhere today, if he's still alive, glad to spend his life sewing shirts when he could have been a successful academic? The answer is because he understands this, that the only thing which matters is to be right with God and to belong to his people. And I remember talking with him about this. I said, Misha, you've lost a lot. Yes, Giles, he said, but I have found salvation. And he said it with a big grin. He's found salvation. It came out of Zion, Jerusalem, because that is where Jesus came from. And Misha found salvation and a home among God's people. The Lord is our refuge. Victory is his. And in that final verse, we look forward to the day when he will finally vindicate his people and restore their fortunes. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us.